Return with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn with me to chapter 20, where we'll pick up our reading, where we left off in the scripture reading earlier in the service, at Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll read the first 16 verses here. And this parable of the laborers in the vineyard will be our text for the morning. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye have. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his authoritative and inerrant word. Let's seek the Lord one last time before the preaching hour. Lord, our gracious God, as we now approach the height of our worship service this morning in the preaching of thy holy and eternal word, we pray that thine would be the glory. We pray, revive us again. Will you expose us, O Lord, by thy grace before thy word? Will you grant us repentance and faith? And we pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, that we would be humbled before him and before thy word, and that you would give great grace to both hearer and preacher alike. We ask of this in the name of our Savior. Amen. This is one of my favorite parables, probably my favorite parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And there are quite a few directions we could take and lessons that we could have from this parable, but I want to focus in on one verse that strikes me. It's verse number 11. Something about verse 11 is just so interesting. Verse 11 reads about these laborers who worked all day and received a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. Isn't that interesting? Murmuring at the same time you are receiving. But if we stop and we think about that, we are so prone to do the same. We are so prone to murmur against God while at the same time receiving from God. And so this morning I want to preach to you about grumbling against grace. Grumbling against grace. And my aim is that our hearts would be laid open by this story that Jesus tells, so that we might check this evil tendency that we have to murmur and to grumble while at the same time receiving good and grace from our Lord. Now, we need to begin our study of this parable by looking at the context, because as you well know, the chapter divisions are only about 500 years old, and they weren't originally in the Gospel of Matthew, and there's a flow to the narrative that begins way back, really, with the beginning of chapter 19. But you've got to recognize at the outset here that this parable is framed by a proverb which is repeated twice, and I'm sure you noticed that when we read, right? 1930 and 2016 have the same phrase in them. 1930, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then 2016, so the last shall be first, and the first last. So this is a figure of speech called an inclusio, and it's one way that a writer has to section off a certain section of his literature as a unit. And so we know that this all flows together under this heading, and this parable is to accomplish a fleshing out of that principle that the last will be first and the first will be last. Another thing we need to recognize is that this parable is uttered as part of the answer given to Peter's question in 19:27. In chapter 19:27, Peter said unto Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Peter's question flows from the rich young ruler narrative, which we're well familiar with. Right, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler is astonishing to the disciples. There are so many things about it which leave the disciples bewildered. On one hand, in the first place, it seems like Jesus has squandered a really good opportunity to get just the kind of guy on their team that they need. I mean, this guy has wealth, he has youth, he has knowledge, he has zeal, he has respect in the community, and so he's just the kind of guy that they need to join their group. He's just the kind of guy that they were wishing that Jesus would spend more time with instead of all these children that he was blessing back in verses 13 and 14. And so this rich young ruler comes, falls down before him, asks how to have eternal life, and Jesus scares him off. And they're like, oh, you've squandered an opportunity here. Another thing that astonishes the disciples about the rich young ruler, about the interaction with him, was Jesus' follow-up with it about how rich men can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And they are savvy enough to realize that it's not riches that are keeping the rich man out of heaven. It's his heart and his attachment to idols, one of them being riches, that keeps him out of heaven. So they ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter's got something else on his mind. So this rich young ruler, this scenario has really got them thinking as they've watched him interact with this. And Peter's thinking, wait a minute here. Jesus promised this man a reward. You see that in verse number 21. Jesus had promised the rich young man, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. So Peter, the wheels are spinning here. And Peter says, wait a minute here. If this guy can sign up 3 years late and still get a reward, I wonder what we're going to get. Because we've been with Jesus from the beginning. I mean, we've left everything and we've been following him for 2.5 years now. And we were with him before he was popular, before he was a great miracle worker and a great teacher, and throngs of people were following him and seeking for him to heal them. We were with him from the start. So if the rich young ruler can join up in halfway through, you know, the third year, well, I mean, we must really be in line for some rewards. And so he says in verse 27, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, just like you asked the rich young ruler to do, and he gave promise him a reward. So what shall we have therefore? And so Jesus' answer is verse 28 all the way down through chapter 20 and verse 16. This is his answer to Peter. His answer is very gracious. We read how in verse 28 and 29, he assures Peter that there is a reward for following Christ, and that no one can out-sacrifice him. No one, you try to sacrifice for the Lord, and you realize by his grace that nothing you've ever done has truly been a sacrifice. He has rewarded 100-fold for every sacrifice that we make for him. And he promises that everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or reputation or status or whatever it may be, anyone who's forsaken anything of this world to follow Jesus will be recompensed. They will be rewarded by the Lord 100-fold. But with that gracious assurance of a blessing comes also a gracious warning unto Peter. And it's as if Jesus says, but Peter, you've got to remember that the kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of this world. You don't follow me in order to get some sort of reward. I'm not a means to an end. I'm the end. Jesus is not a ticket to help you get something else that you want. Jesus is what you want. And the reward is just a byproduct. It's not the aim. It's not the goal. In fact, if someone were to forsake, quote unquote, all and follow Jesus with the aim of getting some sort of tangible reward, they really haven't forsaken the world at all. What they're doing is the essence of worldliness. And so those people which seem to be first are actually going to be last. Those who are first in the world's eyes, whether they have pursued the world with all the zeal and vigor they could, pursued sin and just gone for this world, and they seem to arrive in the world's eyes, they'll be last. Or those who have a facade of religiosity and are first in, like, pious people's eyes because of their sacrifices, yet with the wrong motives, they're last. But those who truly forsake all because they love Christ, because they want to serve him truly, because they've been renewed by the Holy Ghost and made willing to follow him the day of his power, those people are made first. And so this parable, in between those statements, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, is a fleshing out of that principle. That principle that people who put all their effort into getting material and worldly resources and success might appear first in the world, but they're last. And on the other hand, those who do not accept the world's false values, but instead have their sights set on service to Christ out of love for Christ, those people will be first. Now, the parable itself is not difficult to understand. It is Jesus' storytelling at its best. He's a master at drawing us in and then having some sort of hook in there that kind of switches things on us. And he gets us to associate ourselves with a certain person in the parable, and then we realize at the end, oh, whoops, I shouldn't have associated myself with that person. Kind of like the older son in the prodigal son story. Same thing here. We have these men who are hired throughout the day. Okay, so there's a vineyard owner, and he has this vineyard, and he's going to harvest his grapes that day. It's the day. They can't spoil, or the next day, or a week from now. They got to get it done this day. So he goes out to the center of town where there are day laborers. There are men who do not have a standing job. They're dependent day in, day out for someone to come along and hire them and give them a day's wage. They've got no steady employment. They're even lower than slaves. I mean, at least slaves have a steady employment. They're even less than that. They've got nothing. And so they're out there just hoping somebody comes by. He goes out there the first hour. So 6 a.m. he goes out there at sunrise. And he hires some, and he says in verse number 2 that he would hire them for a penny a day. And the penny is the word denarius. It's the standard day's wage for a laborer or for a foot soldier in the first century. So this is not, you know, being a cheapskate, only give them a penny. You know, don't think penny in our system. Okay, a standard day's wage he's going to give them. And so they agree to that, and they start working for him. He goes back a couple hours later. And so you see in verse 3, the third hour, and verse 5, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, verse 6, the 11th hour. Okay, so he goes back at 9 a.m., hires some more guys. Goes back at noon, hires some more guys. Goes back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, hires some more guys. He goes back at 5 in the afternoon, only 1 hour before quitting time. He goes back at that point, and he says in verse number 6, about the 11th hour, so 5 in the afternoon, almost sundown, he found others standing idle. And he saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they say, well, no one's hired us. What a pitiful condition. They're still there. They're still there hoping something will come up. And so he hires them, and he brings them into his vineyard. And then at quitting time, 6 o'clock, it's time to divvy out the wages. Because this vineyard owner is going to follow the Old Testament law of you pay the person the same day that they work. And so he lines them up. And the first thing he does, which is intriguing, is he reverses the order. And those that were hired last get put at the front of the line. And those that were hired first get put in the back of the line. And that probably makes those guys upset, right? They've been working all day. And now they got to wait even longer for their pay. They've been out there in the sun. They've been waiting for the whistle. They've been waiting for quitting time. And now they got to wait around some more while the people that only worked an hour get paid. But soon they start thinking, wait a minute here, because they watch the master give wages to those guys who worked 1 hour. And he gives them a penny, a denarius, a full day's wage for 1 hour's work. And they start thinking, whoa, wait a minute here. Okay, start doing the math. That means we're going to get 12 denarii, right? We're going to get 12 times what they got. They work an hour, they get a day's wage. We get 12 days' wages. We don't have to work for 2 weeks now. This is great. And so as the steward gives out the wages, he gets those men who are there all day long, and he gives them a denarius, 1 day's wage. And they're incredulous. They say, that's not fair. We work 12 times longer than those guys, and we get the same amount as them? You can't do this to us. That's not fair. It's wrong, they assert. So here's my question. What happened to these guys to make them like that? What was going on in their hearts that made them grumble while they were receiving grace? that made them murmur as they received. What was going on? Let me put a question a different way. What is it that makes you murmur or grumble or discontent or unsatisfied? What is it that makes you lose your joy in serving the Lord? What is it that tempts you to think thoughts about the Lord as if he's done you wrong? Well, I submit to you that these men had the same thing going on in their hearts and in their minds that you and I have going on when we're tempted to grumble. And here it is. One thing going on in their hearts, and that one thing led to four things. Okay, so that's my structure here. So the one thing going in their hearts is this. They forgot who they were. They forgot that they were debtors. At the beginning of the parable, Jesus makes it clear a couple times that these men that the master went out to hire were in the middle of the city and that they were idle. They were just standing there and waiting. They did not make their way to the vineyard. He made his way to them in order to hire them. They didn't come seeking him. They weren't seeking work. They weren't active. He was active. They were passive. The man rose up. This vineyard owner rose up in earnest, and he went out to seek laborers from among people who were idle and doing nothing. He calls them idle two or three times in the beginning of that parable. You can see. He goes out there, and he makes this gracious offer of employment to people who were not even seeking it. The man was under no obligation to employ any of them. He was under no obligation to hire anyone that day. It was of his own free, sovereign will to hire laborers that day and to choose them. And there was nothing in these men that deserved to be hired, especially the guys at the end. I mean, think about the pitiful condition of these men at the end who have been waiting there for 11 hours for work. What are they going to tell their wives? They're going to go home that night, and she's going to look up, and she's going to say, "Did you find work today?" And he's going to have to say, "No. But I'll try again tomorrow, and maybe something will come up. And can you make that bread from yesterday, last 2 days, maybe?" Just a horrible condition. And they're saved out of this by this gracious owner. The whole story is painted at the beginning of grace on this owner, on people who do not deserve it. And then the end of the story, it finishes with grace as well, right? Because here you've got men who only work 1 hour, and they get a whole day's wage for 1 hour. The reward is completely out of proportion with the work. Completely out of proportion. There's grace on either end of this parable. It's all about grace. These guys are debtors, and the master is full of grace. But the workers have forgotten this fact. They've forgotten that they were just sitting around idle, that this man did not have to hire them. They forgot how happy they were to get hired back at 6 a.m., how their eyes lit up when the man walked close, when they were sitting there hoping, "I hope he hires me, I hope he hires me." And when the man looked on them, and sure enough, he says, "You guys want work today?" "Yes. Yes, I want work." And you go, "Okay, for a penny? Oh yeah, that sounds great." How excited they were, how relieved they were to find work. They forgot all that. They forgot that they were debtors. Now, they're the creditor, and the master is the debtor. He's done wrong, they're right. He owes them, they don't owe him. And things have switched in their minds. Let me change the scenario to help you really identify with what's going on here. Imagine you're back in college in a college English class. And there are certain people in the class that work really hard. They do all of their homework. They study every night. They're always learning their vocabulary lists, and they write their paper with meticulous care and put hours and hours of research into it. And then there are other people who barely come to class. When they're there, they sleep. They never do any work. They never do their assigned reading. They turned in a half-done paper, and that goes through the semester. So at the end of the semester, you go to the professor's office, you see the grades posted, and you see that everybody got an A. Now, how would you feel about that? I'll tell you how you feel about it. It depends on whether you think you deserved the A or not. If you think that your hard work deserved an A, then you're mad. But if you see yourself as the one who would have failed if not for the gracious act of the professor, you'd be thrilled. It all depends on your perspective about yourself. When you and I forget that we are debtors, when we forget who we were and who we are and where we would be apart from the grace of God, we will get this legalistic, merit-based, score-keeping mentality that evaluates everything else based on merit and fairness and making sure you get yours, just like these guys did. But that's not the Christian life. We all recognize, I trust, that we are debtors to the mercy of God. Where would we be without His grace? We are absolutely debtors to His free and sovereign grace. We were dead in our sins. We were miserable and undone, and we didn't even know it. We were without God, without hope, without His promises, wandering sheep with no shepherd. We had nothing. And He was under no obligation to save us. No obligation to cast His quickening ray upon us and to awake us. And no obligation to release us from our bondage. But how quickly we forget that. As we go through life, we forget that we're debtors. And that forgetting that we're debtors will always lead to us grumbling at the same time that we are receiving. You know, the minute we forget that, and the minute we start evaluating life like these men, based on merit and fairness, and you got to get what's yours, we're dead meat. So watch what happened to these guys when that happened. When they forgot that they were debtors, watch what happened. The same thing happens to us. The first thing that happens to us when we forget that we're debtors and we begin to evaluate everything based on merit and fairness is that we will accuse God of wrongdoing. We'll accuse God of being wrong. It's amazing that these men do this. You see in verse number 11, they received it and they murmur against the goodman of the house. And verse number 12, they voice their opinion. These last have wrought but 1 hour. But thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. I mean, come on, this is not right. We toiled out there all day under the hot sun. And these guys only worked 1 hour in the cool of the day. It's not right. This is wrong. And then in verse 13, the master responds, picturing the Lord's response, "Friend, I do thee no wrong." And so they were accusing him of wrongdoing. This master only did exactly what he said he would do, right? He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. He said, "I'll give you a denarius." He gave him a denarius. He met his end of the bargain. In fact, he went beyond what he was obligated to do because he was under no obligation to hire them in the first place. But they think he's done wrong. Why? Because they're unhappy that other people less deserving than they are getting the same treatment. And they think not fair. They say, hey, first come, first served. They say, longer hours, harder work, better pay. That's how it should be. That's what they say. But there's legalism in those words. That's not how the kingdom of heaven operates. Hear it. They're evaluating things based on merit, based on fairness. They're keeping score. And if anyone appears to treat them unequally, they cry foul. They've gone from being humble beggars at the beginning of the day to being sovereign kings at the end of the day and saying, "You're wrong. Listen to us. We have a finer sense of justice than you do. You've made them equal to us. You are wrong." That's what they say. And don't we often do the same? I mean, we don't usually articulate it, right? But these thoughts through our heads and this seed of bitterness is in our hearts that God has not treated us right. That he's not given us what we deserve. That we deserve something better. That he's done wrong. But a Christian shouldn't think that way, right? I mean, what if we did get what we deserve? What if the kingdom were based on merit? Would we be in it? No. Not at all. It's not based on merit. That's the great thing about it. That's the gospel. The gospel is that it's not based on, harder work means better pay. That's not the gospel. The gospel is free and sovereign grace. So a Christian ought not be evaluating life based on merit. Merit means that he goes to hell. That's what merit means. If you and I truly got what we deserved, we'd be undone forever. So God says, "I do thee no wrong." God has never done anyone wrong. God has never done anyone wrong. He can look at every single person on this planet. He can look at every single person in this room, and he can say to you, "Friend, I do thee no wrong." He's never done wrong to a single person. To everyone who comes to God and he points a finger in his face, he says, "No wrong." He says, "No wrong." He's never wronged anyone. He never will wrong you. He never has wronged you. He always acts in complete integrity in everything that he does. He's always right in what he does. And the times we struggle with this are the times that we're slipping into the trap of looking at the world through merit glasses and we're forgetting grace. And so their forgetfulness of who they were resulted in them accusing God of wrongdoing. Now something else is going to happen now. Something else that happened to them, same thing happens to us. Okay? So they forget that they're a debtor. They begin to look at life based on merit. They accuse God of wrongdoing, and here's what happens next, or in conjunction with all of this. They start to compare themselves with other people. That's what we do. We compare ourselves with other people. It's exactly what these guys did. I mean, something happened to these guys. Something happened. If they would have gotten paid first and would have gotten their denarius and left, they would have been happy, right? They would have been happy with their day. They would have gone home and said, and wife says, how'd it go today? Went great. Got hired at 6 a.m. Got to work all day. Look, full day's wage. Go buy some bread. And they'd be glad. But something happened. What happened? They took their eyes off the master and began to look at other people and to see what they were getting. And the problem with comparing ourselves with everybody else is we always think we're better than everybody else. Right? It's endemic. All of us think that we're better than everybody else. But if I took a show of hands to find out how many of you think that you're a better than average car driver, I think all of you would raise your hands. Right? I mean, it's ludicrous to think that somebody in here would be a less than average car driver. I mean, have you seen the people out there? Right? Of course you're a better than average car driver. Of course you are. But of course, only 49% of the people can be better than average, right? See, it's completely natural to us. The minute we start comparing ourselves, here's what happens. We compare ourselves with them. We always see us in a better light and them in a lesser light, and we'll be discontent. And it will cause us to begrudge God's blessings in their lives. And it will cause us to be dissatisfied with God's blessings in my life. And we'll be miserable. Here are these guys. They just watched some men get paid a full day's wage for an hour's work. That should be a great source of blessing to them, right? In a perfect world, they look at that and they go, whoa, that's really great. Good for you, man. Nope. That's not fair. And they grumble and they murmur. They compared themselves with others. Their eyes were diverted from their master. They began to look at everyone else, and that's what happened. You know, when we compare ourselves with others, it's always rooted in that forgetting that we're debtors and that looking at life through merit. Am I getting what I deserve? You know, we think we have to keep score to make sure that we're being treated equally, being treated fairly. And so how do you feel when someone else gets the recognition that you thought should equally go to you? Or someone else gets the pay raise or the promotion at work, or someone else has the nicer house or the nicer car or the more obedient children? We compare ourselves with others, and it makes us grumble while we're receiving grace. We're judgmental of other people. We're blind to our own blessings. We cry, not fair, even in the middle of God fulfilling his promises to us. Don't compare yourself to others. Something else happened as well. We forget God's sovereignty when we do this, just like they did. You see in verse number 15 what the master said to them. He said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Okay, so here's where we've been, right? They forgot that they were debtors. They begin to look at life based on merit. They're comparing themselves with others and accusing the master of wrongdoing, even though he had done nothing wrong. And now they're going to assert that they have a finer sense of justice, that they're the ones in control of the situation and not him. Right? They're sovereign. He's not sovereign anymore. He's their servants. They've got him. They're now the creditor. He's now the debtor. So in a sense, these people were coming along and they're saying, "I get to dictate who gets paid what. Because of my work, because of my merit, I get to dictate who gets paid what." And the man says, totally right for him to say, "It's my money. I can do with my money whatever I please." And that is God's position. God is the one who is sovereign over all of the affairs of our lives. But when we grumble and we complain, when we murmur against him, we're actually putting ourselves as the sovereign and putting God as the servant, and we're trying to dictate to him what he should be doing in our case, rather than submitting to him as the sovereign Lord of our lives. We say, "I'm not subject to your expectations. I'm not subject to your laws. I'm not subject to anyone's law because I'm the sovereign. I'm the lawgiver. I decide what's lawful. I administer justice. Everyone is under me, including you." But no one has that position over God. And there's one more thing that happened with these men. It really runs all the way through the parable. These men, and this happens to us too, it's inevitable. When we forget that we're debtors, our love for Christ will wane. Our love for Christ will grow dim if we forget that we're debtors. And we begin looking at life through merit, our love for Christ will diminish. In fact, you see these men all through the parable are not showing much love for the master at all. I mean, they're the kind of workers that are counting their wages in their head and longing for shade all through the day. They expose themselves by their reaction at the end of the day. They expose that they've been mere hirelings. They expose that they were not working out of love for the job or love for the master. They were in it for themselves. And they're just waiting for the day to be done. That's how they can be incredulous when guys who worked 12, you know, they worked only 1 hour and they were 12 times as long, they can be mad about that. In a perfect world, it'd be the other way around, right? If they really loved the master and they really loved the work, they would pity the men who only worked an hour. And they would feel grateful that they were able to work for such a master for 12 whole hours, for an entire day. But instead, they were in it for themselves. Their work was a means to an end, and the end was something tangible, money. And they had no love as they worked. And then, of course, if we forget that we're debtors, if we're going around thinking that we're the sovereigns and God's wrong, I mean, our love for Christ is going to grow dim. When we forget where we were, when we forget who we are, when we forget what we would be apart from him, our love for Christ is going to grow dim. A murmuring spirit is a telltale sign of a hireling spirit who's in it for something else rather than the master, rather than the Lord, rather than Christ. Christ. The whole scenario begins and ends with a lack of love for Christ. This is exactly what's going on with Peter's question. He's not thinking about Jesus being the reward. He's thinking about other stuff being the reward. It's exactly what's happening with the rich young ruler. He's not seeing Jesus as a reward. He's thinking, oh man, I got to give up my riches in order to follow him. That's not worth it. Right? It's a devaluing of Jesus. All through here we have a devaluing of Christ. And if people go into something else other than him, using him or saying, he's not worth it, in order to get what they really want, which is something else. So it begins with this, it ends with this, all running through this is a lack of love for Jesus. And so they work with an eye to the wage instead of the master. That causes them to forget that they're debtors. They inflate themselves with self-importance. They accuse the master of wrongdoing. They compare themselves with other people. They put themselves up as the sovereign and then the master as the servant, and their love for master goes even less, and the cycle viciously repeats again and again and again and again. Oh, how we need grace to remember who we were and who we are and where we would be apart from our hire by our Lord. We cannot live a Christian life with an eye on everyone else, with an eye on whether we're being treated fairly, with an eye on whether we are getting what we deserve. We cannot go through this life keeping score, making sure we get what's ours. That will only lead to a miserable Christian life. It will only lead to a life which is dishonoring to the Lord. What do we really deserve? Right? What do we really deserve? And what has the Lord given us in bounty? Remember that famous line from Shakespeare? The quality of mercy is not strained. God does not hold up mercy and just let a little bit trickle out just here and there, just a little bit. It just has been poured out on us. You stop and you think about all of the blessings in your life. You think about where you would be if it were not for your hearing of the word that day when you were brought to faith and repentance. You think about where you would be if you weren't born where you were born. You think about where you would be without your health or without all the resources that God's given you. You stop and you start to count all of those bountiful blessings the Lord has given you, and you will realize as well that the quality of mercy is not strained. He has been liberal and generous to us. He's a gracious, gracious master. When we forget that, we'll be like these guys, and we'll grumble against grace. We'll murmur at the same time we're receiving. So think of yourself as last. Think of yourself as a sinner. Think of yourself as completely undeserving of anything from God. Think of everything in your life as long as it's better than hell, it's more than I deserve. Because that is truly what you and I deserve. Now, Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you go around this life thinking that you ought to be first, and it causes you to evaluate everything in your life based on what so-and-so is happening in his life and what you think you deserve, then you're going to be miserable and you're going to end up feeling like last. But if you go through this life remembering what you truly deserve, remembering God's grace, remembering that you're a debtor, remembering that you're last, then every blessing in your life will be a surprise. Every good thing in somebody else's life will be a source of joy to you. And you'll have a life is honoring God because you're trusting Him, because you're loving Him, because you're not using Him as a means to an end, and you'll be first in the kingdom. The last shall be first and the first last. May the Lord give us help in repenting of groaning and grumbling against grace. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. You've loaded us with benefits daily. And we confess that we are so prone to forget our debt to thee, and so prone to begin to evaluate life based on merit and deserving and work. And so we pray, Lord, that you would rid us of this legal mindset. We pray that you would give us grace to remember that we're debtors. We pray that we would revel in the fact that we are debtors to mercy, that we have an insurmountable debt unto thee. And so we ask that you would keep us close to thee and help us to honor you with our attitudes and purge us of this tendency to murmur as the Israelites of old. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.